Well, good morning to everyone. It's great to be here. We're reading today the first of a series of four servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. And we are at the beginning of chapter 42. And if you know the book of Isaiah, you'll know that generally we have a division between the first half of Isaiah and the second half of Isaiah, where you have almost an extended indictment in the first 35 chapters, where God is not happy. He's not happy with Judah, the northern kingdom. He's not happy with Judah, the southern kingdom. He's not happy with Israel, the northern kingdom. He's not happy with the nations. And this extended indictment is showing his glory, his righteousness, and the sin and rebellion of his own people, not to mention the rebellion of those outside of his covenant kingdom. But then the shift in chapter 40 begins with the words comfort, comfort. And rooted in that comfort, that message of comfort, is a messenger or a person who will bring comfort, namely the servant. But this is an unusual image because this servant will be given huge responsibility, huge privilege, huge power, and yet we're told that this is the servant who will suffer. And as you read through the servant's songs, that this servant will not only suffer, but that this servant will actually die. And how can you put together God's messenger, God's plan, and God's purpose, and understand suffering and understand death? And yet we can see the way in which God is unfolding that plan and that purpose, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is spoken of here, came on a mission to seek and to save the lost. But that mission was at the cost of his own privilege, of his own rights, of his own physical, emotional, spiritual cost was his, and the benefits become ours. So chapter 42, verses 1 down to 9, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dark dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come before God's word. Our Father in heaven, we ask, O Lord, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would enliven us spiritually, that we would not only be listeners, hearers of your word, but that we would be understanders, that we would comprehend what you were trying to teach us today. And not only would we hear and understand, but that we would take to heart, and that we would believe and trust and rely upon you, upon who you are and upon what you have done, and that our faith would be firmly rooted in the one of whom we have just read. The one who came to seek and to save the lost, the one who came to bring justice and righteousness, the one who came to bring hope. Lord, we pray that you would give us that abundant hope today that we have not in ourselves, but that we have in Jesus Christ, that he has done all that is needed, that he has accomplished all that is required, that he has satisfied your standard perfectly. And not only does he bring hope to us, but that he brings hope to this world, to its peoples, near and far. And we ask, O Lord, that today, that wherever the message of Jesus is proclaimed, to many or to few, no matter what the language or culture, that you would continue to be at work, building your kingdom and extending your grace to those who are in darkness, to those who are in prison, to those who are broken, to those who need that message of hope and comfort. So we ask, Lord, that you would continue with us in this morning hour, encouraging, blessing, and enabling us to serve, to love, to honor, to obey, and to glorify you, our God, because glory and honor are yours, and that we will not give that glory that belongs to you to anyone or to anything else. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. And that's the way it is. For almost 20 years, those would be the words that would conclude the broadcast from 6:30 to 7 o'clock of the CBS Evening News. From 1962 to 1981, the anchorman, Walter Cronkite, would close his news broadcast with these words, and that's the way it is. Now, Cronkite was voted, interestingly, one of the most trusted people in the United States. And that might seem strange today, that a journalist would be recognized as one who had credibility and integrity, somebody that you could listen to and trust what he was saying. Now, that type of credibility doesn't come overnight. But the American people, over that period of time, saw this man and listened to this man deliver the news of the day with credibility, with integrity, with accuracy, but also with humanity. So when he announced that President Kennedy had died, he didn't do so without emotion, but you could feel and see the emotion. When he announced the landing on the moon in 1969, he announced that with joy, with a sense of wonder, with a sense of awe. So here you have a credible journalist. Isn't it interesting today that there's such a credibility gap? That people that you expect to tell the truth, very often you suspect or you're convinced that they're not telling the truth. Two Malaysian airline liners are lost. One is literally lost, the other was destroyed, and yet we have very little idea as to what happened. And in fact, the public pronouncements give us little light, and in fact, we are naturally suspicious of what officials are telling us. And when we come to the Bible, we have this challenge that the Bible presents to us a clear presentation of the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And that the credibility of the Bible is placed before us today, that the credibility of the author here, the prophet Isaiah, the credibility of the New Testament author Matthew, that these great claims that the Bible presents to us are true. Not just an abstract sense of truth, but it's a personal sense of truth that we find truth that is rooted in not just the biblical author, not just the Bible itself, but in the one to whom the Bible is pointing, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be exercising our mental faculties, our minds, that we should be exercising our critical faculties, because you can't just believe everything you see, you hear. You just can't take for granted everything that is said. So this morning, we are going to look at the claims that are being made here in Isaiah chapter 42. What is being said? What is being promised? And how those claims and how those promises are being fulfilled and have been fulfilled in Jesus. So what we have before us is a claim of credibility. But how do we know? How can we be sure? How can we, you know, when so much we've been disappointed, when we've been let down, When those who should be telling us the truth are not telling us the truth, when those who should be pillars of integrity and honesty, we find that not all is not as it seems. When we come to the Bible, the Bible itself has its own tests, has its own standard. So just because somebody claims to tell the truth, just because somebody claims to be a prophet, Isaiah is one of the major prophets in the Bible, just because there's a claim, that claim is not in itself self-authenticating. If you look at Deuteronomy 18, for example, in verse 21, this is the test that we have of prophets. You may say to yourself, How can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. So here's the test. Prophet, here's the test of the apostles, here's the test of the biblical authors. What they say, does it come true? And it reminds us that the definition of a biblical prophet is twofold. So it is like the anchorman to say, this is the way it is. It's to give an indictment or to give a summary of the world as it is. You might say that use the term somebody who is a forth teller, tells the truth, says it as it is, says it as God sees it. But what we have here in Isaiah 42, in the book, in the prophecy of Isaiah, is not just forth telling, but is foretelling, telling how it's going to be. Now, this is the distinction between the prophet and the news anchorman. The news anchorman could say, well, this is what happened, and this is how it is, but only the prophet commissioned by God can tell you how it's going to be. Now, not all biblical prophecy is predictive. Much of biblical prophecy is indicative, saying this is what the situation is. But clearly in Isaiah 42 and in the servant songs, if you have a chance today or in the coming week, just to prepare your mind, you can read through those four songs. Isaiah 42 here, Isaiah 49, 1 to 13, Isaiah 50, 4 to 11, and then the most famous of the servant songs, the very tail end of Isaiah 52 through to the whole of Isaiah 53. And you can see the way in which the prophet is giving us a picture and a more detailed picture of this servant who will come and this servant who will accomplish and this servant in whom the world, the nations, its people will place their hope. So this morning, there's a claim here, a claim that requires a response. Because if this claim is true, it is objectively true. It's not subjectively true. You see, the truth is either true and you believe it, or a claim here could be false, and in which case you would reject it. So it's not about feelings, what you think or what you feel, but it's a question of credibility. Is this actually the case? Is this actually the way it is? Because if this is the truth, we must embrace it. If this is the truth, we must believe it. If this is the truth, we must live in light of the truth. So let's take a look at the passage that's before us, the first of a series of four servant songs. And it begins with an introduction. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Now, when you're reading in the Bible, you need to understand the content of what you're reading, but also the context of what you're reading. So when somebody is described as a servant, you have to ask yourself, are we talking about one person here? And you would say, well, isn't that the natural sense of the passage, that it would be one person, my servant, singular? But you go back a few verses into Isaiah chapter 41, for example, verse 8 and verse 9, we see, but you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. Now here you have the personification of a people, of a nation, and an identification of a people with one name. So the people of Israel are described as Israel, or the descendants of Jacob are described as Jacob. So you're asking yourself now, Isaiah 42, are we talking about the people of God collectively, or are we talking about an individual? Because Isaiah can use the terminology in both ways. Servant, one person. Servant, a nation. I think it becomes quite clear in Isaiah 42, and especially as you go through the servant songs, that we are being introduced to an individual. One particular servant. Not the nation. Because as you'll see in the book of Isaiah, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, they fall under the indictment. They have sinned and fallen short. They have missed the mark. They have gone after other gods. They have substituted religion for a vibrant relationship with God. But the prophet here is introducing us to one servant. Here is my servant. And we're told that this is a servant in whom God takes great delight. This is a servant who is empowered by the Spirit. And this is a servant, and this is critical to our understanding of the book of Isaiah, that he will bring justice to the nations. But he has a plan and a purpose, not for one people or for one group, but for all peoples and for all nations. And we see this in the Psalms, and we see this most clearly in Isaiah, that God has a plan for the nations, for the world, for all of its people. That this is not just a New Testament idea, go and make disciples of all the nations, but this is an Old Testament prediction or a prophecy. And that shouldn't surprise us, because God doesn't change. He doesn't come up with new ideas like you and I come up with new ideas. We might try something and it doesn't work and we try something else. No, God has everything worked out. He knows the beginning, he knows the end, and he knows everything in between. So it shouldn't surprise us that when we read the Great Commission of Matthew 28, that Great Commission is prefigured and previewed in the Old Testament. And that's exactly this: justice to the nations. But then we have to ask ourselves, if we're defining servant as one person, then these words, especially this word justice, because this word justice is being repeated, what is mentioned? What does this word mean? Because I would say in a modern or postmodern context, if you were to speak of justice, primarily, you would begin to think of the arrow pointing to you. That there's person that I want to be dealt justly. I want to have my rights respected. I want to have my property honored. I want to make sure that I have equity and fairness. But it's interesting that the Bible presents justice in a much broader context. I was looking at the website, the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, which is an excellent website, a lot of interesting articles on that. Just give you a brief history lesson. Colson, Charles Colson, Chuck Colson, died recently, 2012. But Charles Colson was one of the least sympathetic of a group of pretty unsavory characters that flourished in the United States in and around 1972. Now, this is ancient history for many of you here, but 1972 was an election year. The president, Richard Nixon, wanted to be reelected, and there was a committee to re-elect the president. It had an unfortunate acronym, CREEP, but that was what Colson was part of. And he made it quite clear. He said, "I would run over my own grandmother to re-elect the president." Now, you would say, well, why are we listening? You know, I'm going to quote from this Colson Center for Christian Worldview. Why are we listening to Charles Colson tell us anything about justice with an attitude like that? And he was part of a group of conspirators. And if you're wondering why many scandals today are suffixed with the word gate, in 1972, the Democratic National Committee had its headquarters in an apartment building called Watergate, and there was a break-in, all to make sure that the president, a Republican president, would be reelected. But something happened to Charles Colson. Charles Colson came to realize that there was a person called Jesus Christ that he needed to come to terms with, that he needed to be forgiven for his sins, that he needed to repent from his own sin and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And he wrote a book entitled Born Again. Now, Charles Colson then in one of his articles says this: "In modern society, people interpret justice to mean the unfettered exercise of our rights with the focus placed on obtaining what is owed to us." That's the arrow focusing inward. However, the true biblical definition of justice places the emphasis on what we owe others rather than ourselves. Practicing true justice before God and in our personal relationships will lead to real social justice. So the arrows are outward. When we talk about justice, it's not just what I should receive and what is due to me, but what I owe to you, what my responsibilities are to others, what my responsibilities are as a member of this society or as a member of this church. And those responsibilities are corporate and collective. And those responsibilities are both horizontal and vertical. That I have a responsibility to people, and I have a responsibility to God. That is my, those are the demands that are being placed upon me. So you see, you can't separate the idea of social justice from our responsibilities to others and our responsibility to God. But that's the challenge today. That many, and there are many sincere and genuine people who are longing for justice, longing for equity, longing for peace, but they are attempting to promote justice or equity or fairness or peace without regard to God. That somehow we can engender this sense of harmony or this sense of fellowship or this sense of a brotherhood of man and yet not have God within the equation. And the Bible says we just absolutely cannot do that, and we'll see that in just a moment. So this servant, this one in whom God delights, this one in, who is empowered by the Spirit, will actually bring justice to the nations. And that doesn't mean that the nations are going to get what's coming to them. This is not a declaration of judgment, but that this is a plan that God will bring all the peoples together. That there will be a worldwide coming together, that all nations and all peoples will enjoy the benefits and the blessings when there are a right relationship with God and right relationship with people. So that's the introduction, but notice the character of this servant. And this is quite remarkable, this combination, because this one who is charged with bringing justice to the nations, he's one that's not going to shout. He's not going to cry out. He's not going to raise his voice in the streets. He's not going to break a bruised reed. He's not going to snuff out a smoldering wick. Now, what does that speak about? That speaks about a gentleness. That speaks about a compassion. Many, many years ago, I was a saxophone player. Seems strange now, but the saxophone requires a reed. It's a reed instrument, but a reed that is bruised or broken. I mean, I had enough difficulty with a reed that was fully functional to create a sound that was anyway pleasing. But if the reed was damaged, you couldn't fix it. You threw it away. You had to get a new reed. Likewise, if you blow out a candle, you know the experience. You blow out a candle, and that candle begins to smoke. And that smoke is an acrid, it's a bitter smoke, and it just gets up your nose. So what you do is you just tap the top of the candle to stop that smoke. But this servant is willing and able and is eager to take these things that seem to be of no value or actually seem to be offending and actually can make something good come out of something that would be otherwise worthless. This is his character. This is his nature, that he's powerful and compassionate, that he is all, that he has this great commission, and yet he is gentle, meek, humble. Now, we see so clearly how Jesus Christ brings these qualities together. Power, authority, honor, dominion, glory, and yet humble, meek, gentle. And maybe you today feel that you're in the category of not very useful, not much to offer. You look at your life and you say, there's not much here. I don't have much to contribute. I don't have much to offer God. And to be quite honest, if you're describing something that's of little worth, or if you're describing something that's offensive rather than attractive, maybe that's a picture of what I see myself, my own self image. But this servant comes alongside. This servant comes down to our level. This servant meets with people exactly where they are, meets them in their point of need, and deals with them kindly, compassionately, and gently. And he will succeed, because in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. You may be the smoldering wick. You may feel that you are the bruised reed, but he isn't. He's strong. And he's victorious, and he will accomplish, and he will achieve. Till he establishes justice on the earth, in his law, the islands will put their hope. This term, the islands, or the coastlands, or the nations, it shows that Isaiah has been given this worldwide vision. that God is looking at the world, and he's not saying, these are my people and these are my enemies, but he says, I have a plan that encompasses all the peoples. And here we are this morning. And in a microcosm, we kind of capture that, because we're not just one culture here. We're not just one national background here. We represent many different backgrounds, many different cultures. And we're here together worshiping the same risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the outworking of this plan and of this purpose. So when we're asking the question about credibility, can we believe this word? Can we trust this Bible? Can we believe this prophet? We can say, well, not only can we trust the word because we know this is the word of God, but we can see this word being worked out in our own life or in our own experience. So here's the introduction to the servant. Here's the character of the servant, the combination of power and compassion, the combination of might and majesty, as well as gentleness and meekness, and that he will achieve, he will succeed, and he will be victorious. Notice in verse 5 that this servant actually has a guarantor. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. The Creator God, the Sustainer God, the one who has made all things, the one who sustains all things, he is guaranteeing this servant. He is guaranteeing that this servant will accomplish this plan and this purpose. Personal, powerful, authoritative, all the resources, all the power, all the wherewithal to accomplish all that is being spoken of here. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Very often in the Old Testament, especially in poetic books, you have ideas that are brought together side by side. And in the Old Testament, for example, the word justice appears about 145 times. But 60 of those times, the word righteousness appears either in the same verse or in a subsequent series of verses. So the author, whether the psalmist or the prophet, is bringing together justice and righteousness, bringing them side by side. They're not synonymous. They're not the same words, but they are related words. Because if justice makes us think primarily about our interpersonal relationships, how we deal with each other, how we fulfill our responsibilities to each other, this word righteousness reminds us of that vertical element, that we have a responsibility to God, that God establishes a standard that is absolute, and God requires an obedience and a conformity to that standard. And you think to yourself, well, if God is requiring justice and righteousness, how can I possibly measure up? If I am expected to fulfill all my obligations to all people, if I'm expected to deal equitably, fairly with everyone, and I'm required to deal with God on his terms, well, these are two standards that, if I'm honest with myself, that I can't keep, that I haven't kept, and that I won't keep. So how is it possible that a broken and a frail and a sinful people, how can real justice, how can true righteousness ever be restored? You know, that's been broken. That picture of harmony, that picture of fellowship, it was there in the garden, but it's not here now. How can what has been broken be restored? I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. Again, that imagery that's so personal and it's so visual, that the God who is righteous, perfect, the God who is just in all that he does, he's the one that takes us by the hand. He's the one that meets us personally. He's the one that takes us upon this journey. He's the one that gives us strength when we're weak. He's the one that lifts us up when we've fallen. He's the one that provides everything that is needed. And notice that this plan and this purpose is executed through this person called the servant. That God has endowed and imbued this servant with power, with authority. He's enabled him by the Spirit to achieve all that he wishes to achieve. If you want to look at some of these combinations of justice and righteousness, Psalm 72, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. You could look at Isaiah chapter 9, for example. Remember that great passage about the child? The son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So the prophecy of Isaiah 9, the son that would be born, he too would bring righteousness. He too would bring justice. The servant who is coming, he too will achieve and accomplish righteousness and justice. And it's these two pictures that are so hard to put together. Because Isaiah will tell us about a king, a ruling and reigning king, and Isaiah will tell us about a suffering servant. And we can understand both images, but we can't clearly figure out how they come together until we come to terms with Jesus Christ. That he is the ruling king, that he is the reigning monarch, and he is the suffering servant in one person. And that he has come to achieve justice and righteousness perfectly, completely. Not for the few, but for the many. Not for the one group, but for all people. So the combination of justice and righteousness, that we must have a responsibility and a relationship, not just with each other, but with God who has created us and with God who sustains us. That we cannot go through this world without God. That we can't simply look to achieve social justice, equity, fairness, peace, peoples living together in harmony. It simply doesn't work. It's been tried. The effort has been made. Whether it's the United Nations, whether it's the welfare state, whatever the solution that has been given, what is required is provided here in this great promise, in this great prophecy. It's God himself. He'll take hold of our hand. He will keep. He will make. And he will hold his servant, and through his servant, he will hold us. And he will make the servant to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles. And notice the imagery here. Eyes that are blind will be open. Captives in prison will be freed. Those who are languishing in the dungeon, sitting in darkness, will be liberated. The powerful, the personal, the work of this servant will be fulfilled and is being fulfilled. You go back to Charles Colson, Nixon's hatchet man, the one who would do everything to achieve the election of his president, was imprisoned for his efforts. But in prison, he realized that he was among a community. He said that he would have done anything in his power to have avoided, but he spent the rest of his life dedicated to bringing the gospel to that community, dedicated to bringing the good news of Jesus to those who were without hope, to those who were literally in the dungeon, to those who were literally in prison. And the testimony of prison fellowship, the ongoing testimony of changed lives, shows us that when God works in the life of one, it's often for the benefit of the many. When God changes one human heart, God enables that changed life to speak volumes to the family, to the friends, to those round about. So this is the ongoing work of the gospel, the ongoing work of the servant, the ongoing work of the one that we know, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of God. And that today, if you're without Jesus, you might have all that the world can offer. But the imagery here is that in God's sight, you're still blind. In God's sight, you're in captivity. In God's sight, you're in darkness. But that's not how it's meant to be. Because the servant has come to give sight to the blind. He's given freedom to the captives. And he's given light to those who are sitting in darkness. This is what the servant has done. And this is what the servant continues to do. This is a new thing God is declaring in verse 9. The former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. So the very credibility of the prophet is at stake here. The credibility of God who is giving his seal of approval to the message of the suffering servant is at stake. And that's why we come to the New Testament and we see that this prediction, this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet of Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen. What was the context? Jesus withdrew from that place and a large crowd followed him and he healed all who were ill. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He released those who were in captivity. He gave hope to all different types of people from all different types of backgrounds. What was promised was fulfilled. The credibility of the Bible, the credibility of the prophet, the credibility of God was at stake. But the work, the person and the work of Jesus Christ fulfilled all that was written in the Old Testament, fulfilled all that was said here in Isaiah chapter 42, that we see the servant who suffered, Jesus. We see him bringing justice. We see him bringing righteousness. We see God from the very beginning of his ministry to the very end of his earthly ministry giving his seal of approval to his son. And we see the way in which God is at work then and now. So where today is your hope? Is your hope in finding justice or peace without God? It's a noble endeavor, but it's an endeavor that will inevitably fail. But if your hope is in this one who has done all this for you and who can do this for within you and who can accomplish this work in your life and through the preaching of the gospel, there is no limit to what God can do, and there is no limit to what God is doing. The promise was made, and the promise has been fulfilled. The suffering servant was previewed, and the suffering servant has come, and he suffered, and he died, so that you and I could have life, not just a personal relationship with God, not just a personal hope and a personal confidence, but that we can go back into this world with hope for the world, that we can see that there are broken relationships that can be mended. We can see that there is darkness that can be abated. We can see that there is despair that can be overcome by hope. So as Christians today, we trust in the Lord Jesus. We have personal hope, but we have hope for this world, for this place called St. Andrews, for this country called Scotland, for all peoples and for all nations. So may God give us that sense of confidence. May God give us that sense of expectation. And may we recognize that we have a credible God, one who has all power, one who has all authority, one in whom we can have perfect confidence. And we can say today, whether we read Old Testament Isaiah 42, whether we read New Testament Matthew chapter 12, we can say, and that's the way it is, July 20th, 2014. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for its power. We thank you that we have in Jesus one who knows exactly what we're like, one who sees our weakness, one who sees our ineffectiveness, and one who comes down to our level, one who is able to take us by the hand, one who is able to lead us and guide us, one who is able to change our hearts, change our minds, change our lives, change our destinies. For those of us here who can testify that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed been the one who has achieved for us righteousness and justice, may we be confident that we can go forth in his name, that we can be a force for good, for blessing, for bringing hope to others. And maybe even today, we can turn to you in faith. We can turn to you for all that we need, knowing that we have in you a powerful and a compassionate God, that we have in Jesus Christ a Savior who has accomplished all that is required, and that we can go forth today with hope, that we can bring light, and that we can bring love to this world and to its people, because we have Jesus Christ, the one who served, the one who suffered, the one who lived, the one who died, and the one who is risen, and who is alive forevermore. We commit these things to you now in his name. Amen.